Well, good evening, and this is going to be a nice cozy group tonight for those that would be listening to this later. It's January the 10th, and it snowed in San Antonio today, so it's cold and a little messy outside out there. At least it snowed north San Antonio. But we're glad that you're here, and we are in, this is actually Daniel study number 58. And tonight we're going to be trying to look at Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 to 21. But as is usual, when I started studying this, I found there's just so much here that I'm going to have to do a little sidestepping, and we'll see what we accomplish. Now, let me read Daniel chapter 10, 13 to 21. And just the setting here, of course, is that Daniel has been praying concerning his country Israel, that he's been taken into captivity. His captivity has been long, and he's now 70 years almost from the time of the captivity, and he's praying for his people and for God to intervene. And so this Gabriel, this angel, shows up, and he is giving him a message from God. And we're just going to jump in at verse 13 of Daniel chapter 10. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me, that is, this angel is speaking of, for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision pertains to the days yet future. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he had spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Wow, isn't that amazing? We're in some heavy sledding here, to say the least. Now, we said last time this chapter serves as the prologue of the vision of chapter 11, which will be of the future. And after all that has led to the proclamation of future events, this study does something that is not seen in, really, I don't think, in any other chapter of the Bible. It gives us a first-hand look, at least to some degree, of the battle that is being experienced in the other realm, the spiritual realm, and the spiritual battle, and certainly in this time in which, in relationship to Daniel and his praying and the things that are going on with Israel, and because of that, there is so much to derive here. The battle is brought to Daniel's attention and ours, and I think so to give us insight into the spiritual tussle constantly taking place with demonic powers operating the governing of the world system. And I would remind you that we are in the times of the Gentiles, which began in 605 B.C., and this, you know, that's when Daniel was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, And we are told in Scripture, in fact, the Lord Jesus even speaks of that in Luke 21:24, that the times of the Gentiles, that is the dominance of the Gentiles over the nation of Israel, because this is a Jewish focus, we got to keep that in mind, will continue until the second coming of Christ himself. So the times of the Gentiles are dominated by the influence of the one called the God of this world, and we know that is to be Satan, that he is called that in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. And we have no idea, you know, how much dominance of what is going on is taking place as a result of his power and control over the events of this world. And that should hit home with us, I think, in particular, as we are living in a time in which we can see the encroaching darkness around us, the deceit and the lying and the deception of every turn that is taking place in our government and enforces over us, and it's going to affect, of course, our manner of life. It has to. And so we understand from even looking at a passage like this that that is behind the things that are going on. And so the Christian, to us, this is very, very revealing. Now, let me pray, and then I want us to do something that I didn't plan on doing, but I just think it's important. I'm going to do a little snapshot of the angelic world, just for a moment, out of Scripture, okay? But let me pray first. Father, we thank you that we can gather like this in freedom. We thank you that we can be in your Word and study it together. And we pray that your presence would be with us and help us, Father, to do things accurately in a way that are pleasing to you, and that you would guide and direct my thinking and all of our thinking, and that Father, that these things would encourage us and strengthen us in our resolve to serve you and in our faith and love for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me give you a little snapshot of the scriptural use of the word angel. So I'm going to go 100 miles an hour here, but I think this will kind of get us warmed up to, maybe that's a good term to use tonight, right? Warmed up to sort of what we're looking at here. There are a number of passages in which the expression angel of God is used for a manifestation of God himself. So this is where a lot of confusion comes in when we're looking at the term angel. And this is found such as in Genesis 22:11 and 12, Exodus 3:2 and Exodus 3:6 and Exodus 3:14. And so there's these kinds of things. And we also read of God being manifested in the form of a man, and angels are often presented in the form of a man, right? And so it's hard to tell sometimes whether the angel is God or the angel is an angel. And so there's a bit of confusion in all of this. And for example, with Abraham at Mamre in Genesis 18:2, and Jacob at Penuel in Genesis 32:24, Joshua at Gilgal, etc. These were cases where it appears that the angel that was being referred to is actually God himself. Angel is also used of other passages of God, such as the prophets, Isaiah 42:19, Haggai 1:13, Malachi 3:1. And sometimes it's even used a priest in Malachi 2:7. And when we get to Revelation chapter 1 at the end there, and he writes to the angels of the church of, you may recall. And of course that is just meaning messenger, because the root meaning of angel is messenger. And so we have the context has to always determine really who it is being referred to. Now, as creatures, what are the nature of angels. Angels themselves, as now we're talking about creatures, not angels that can be God or angels that can be just messengers in general or are spiritual beings, but angels as creatures are termed spirits, as in Hebrews 1:14. Their number is spoken of as being innumerable or an innumerable host. 1 Kings 22:19, Matthew 26:53, Hebrews 12:22. Their strength is said to be great. Psalm 103:20, Revelation 5:2, Revelation 18:21. Their activity is spoken of as something marvelous or beyond the understanding of mankind. And that is found in such passages as Isaiah 6:2-6, Matthew 26:53, and Revelation 8:13. Their appearance varies according to the circumstances, but most often they appear as men, and that would be the only exceptions to that, really, that I'm aware of, would be when there has been visions in heaven where those around the throne specified as cherubim and seraphim and so forth. Yet most of the time when they have visited man, they were in the form of men. And yet at the same time when we say that, they were dazzling or in some manner that we can't comprehend from the passage, exceedingly intimidating. Now think, for example, when the angels appeared and moved, after the crucifixion of Christ, they moved the stone away from the sepulcher, the grave, and these Roman soldiers were completely petrified to the point of being dead men before them. So, you know, and there's really no explanation for that, other than just there's something about their appearance that was just more than they could possibly handle. Now, there are fallen angels, as we know, and we call those demons, right? And the circumstances and nature of the temptation by which they fell is really not explained, and it's difficult for us to understand, other than the fact that they followed Satan in the fall, and we know that Satan was filled with pride. Isaiah 14 tells us about that. And apparently he was such a dynamic, glorious individual, that apparently the greatest creation of God himself, that these angels followed him in that fall. What we're told in Jude 6 is that they left their first estate, and I know that that even is a controversial term because it gets tangled up with some people and Nephilim and a bunch of stuff that goes on about the sons of God in Genesis 6. But I think it's referring to the fact their first estate was to serve God, and they fell with Satan and went with him. And we, of course, read about that, and I'm going to go there in just a moment, or two or three, in Revelation chapter 12. And they are now angels or messengers, not for God, but serving evil purposes on behalf of their new leader, which is Satan. Now, God's angels, on the contrary, are spoken of as holy ones, set apart ones, and by comparison to fallen angels, and yet at the same time, that the same phrase, holy ones, is given to mankind who are renewed in Christ's image. Hebrews 2:10, Hebrews 5:9, Hebrews 12:23 gives us that. So, holy ones are those set apart unto God, and that's really all that means. Now, there are degrees of the angelic status or ranks, as in military, both in fallen and unfallen angels, and special titles or agencies belonging to each. And this is declared by Paul in Ephesians 1:21, obviously in 6:12, where he's talking about put on the whole armor of God, for whom we don't battle against flesh and blood, etc. Romans 8:38 tells us, principalities and powers and so forth. Now, we saints in Christ, here's one of those puzzles about all of these puzzles that are associated with these wonderful creatures called angels. We as saints in Christ are declared to be judges over angels in the coming world order, and that is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. And boy, that's a tough one. Hard to imagine how little insignificant us and our new glorified state are going to be judging angels. All right, let me just say that the holy office of angels, so we're talking about the elect angels, which are called in some places, are spoken of as in heaven or directed from heaven, and we have just glimpses of them in various places like 1 Kings 22:19, Isaiah 6, 1-3, Daniel 7, 9, and Revelation 6, 11. And we derive the fact that there is from those accounts a never-ceasing adoration for God, complete dedication to Him, and service that we know is completely committed to Him. And as such, they are represented as being agents of God's providential purposes, and they are supernaturally directed by God to do His will. They are also shown to be Christ ministers, and there are several cases of that, and where they even ministered to Christ during His time on earth. You think of His temptation. You think of Him when He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross, and God sent an angel to minister to Him. That's really, you think of that. That's very hard to comprehend. Okay, so that's just sort of a snapshot. I hope that is beneficial and helpful. Angels to me in the study of them in the Scripture is very fascinating. We know that they're real creatures because God declares them to be, and they're going to be part of our life in the future. And they're part of our life now, we just don't know it. But they're going to certainly be a part of our life moving forward. Now, last time we looked at the setting, and it is the closing years of Daniel's life. He's in the third year of Cyrus in the Medo-Persian Empire. He's got to be in his mid-80s or perhaps even into his 90s. And he's given insight to the holy war that's going on and why, and something of, why there's delays in answer to his prayer. That's what this is all about. And yet there's this unveiling of the pushing the curtain back here of seeing this other world that is going on, and it applies to us. It can apply anytime, but it certainly applies to us today. And that, to me, is very revealing in our understanding of why things occur the way they do. Even though we don't have a lot of detail, we understand that this other realm is real. So Daniel mourned for 3 weeks in spiritual preparation for the vision that he receives. And the vision is assigned to the date later to be called Nisan or March, April, in either 536 or 535 BC. And as this vision was by the river Tigris, we said that it showed that Daniel had not gone back to Israel with some of the remnant that had returned, but he was remaining here in the Medo-Persian Empire as some sort of an official there, as we talked about in other places. There was this conversation about who this person was that he saw in the vision, either the pre-incarnate Christ, as we talked about earlier, as sometimes these angels are, or a very high-ranking angel. And we can't say for sure. Daniel has a vision that others surrounding him, remember, do not see or understand, and we said that that was likened to what happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus when God dealt with him and brought him to faith and really changed him from Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, to Paul, the great apostle. All right, So let's go back now to verse 13, and we're just jumping in here. He says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Well, let's just stop there. What does this clearly tell us is taking place? Well, there's angelic warfare. Thank you. That between this king of Persia and the prince of, it's called here, and because this title given him, this tells us about the hierarchy of evil angels, doesn't it? That this guy is some sort of ranking individual assigned to Persia. And then we know he's evil because he's withstanding Gabriel, right? So there's this spiritual headbutting going on. So it can't refer to a human prince because it's an angel speaking, and by context, it is therefore most natural that he's speaking confrontationally of one encountered of his own rank, of his own type. And the mention of Michael, who came to his age, which is a name which we shall see properly denotes, as we know, the archangel Michael, that we will see later, leads to the same conclusion. Both angels are given in Scripture as high-ranking servants of God, dealing with and dwelling in the sphere of what we would think of as the supernatural. A prince is the Bible's term by context, often as designated for a spiritual or angelic being. And we see that in the same verse that Michael is called one of the chief princes, elsewhere called, again, the archangel, and that's in the little book of Jude. We know Gabriel is likely also another archangel of high rank because we are told in Luke chapter 1, verse 19, that he existed in the presence of God himself. So, and even back, by the way, in chapter 9, the Antichrist, if you recall, was called a prince, most likely because, he is indwelt by Satan himself and the greatest of the fallen angelic angels. So what we are privileged to view here, as Dan has said, is the curtain pulled back on the mysterious warfare or struggle taking place in the spiritual realm, a realm we cannot see or understand from this side. Okay, what are the basic things to recognize about spiritual warfare from the Bible? Well, can we go to Ephesians 6:12? Ephesians 6:12 is very enlightening. Of course, Paul, and hopefully in my study of Ephesians, we'll get here not too far down the road. And this is in the context of what we're supposed to do as obedient children to put on the whole armor of God. And he tells us why here in verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." So that immediately tells us that we're talking about another realm. We're not talking about mortal beings, but we are talking about something immortal. But he says, "But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Boy, there's a whole lot of meat here, but in a nutshell, it tells us there's a whole unseen spiritual world of combat taking place that it has a direct effect on us, and we don't know about it, don't normally think about it. I certainly don't. You scratch your head at the evil and the troubles that go on in your life personally and in the world in which we view, which, I've gotten to where I can't hardly stand looking at the news but you know, that is going on around everywhere, and you can't make sense out of it. And yet, here, this is wonderfully for us as Christians. The curtain is pulled back. And you, can you think of another place where that is very clearly true, that is very revealing? Well, Revelation 12. In fact, I said we were going to get there, didn't I? And I hadn't got there yet. But where's another place? Who's probably the saddest case in the Bible? Job. You know, when you get to chapter 1, and Job was never even told. He never knew why the things were happening to him that were happening to him. But in Job chapter 1, we reading about it, God exposed what was going on behind the scenes, that there was this issue going on in that other realm between him and Satan and these same forces that we're reading about here in Ephesians 6:12 were going on. And in the reasoning behind what was happening to Job. And so this is a something that we are to understand, and we really can't understand it, but we can understand, so to speak, by faith, that there is this battle taking place, and that we know who ultimately is going to come out ahead, right? And because God's word says so, because God is God, and even as powerful as these fallen angels are, and Satan and all of that, and they are terribly powerful, they're not as powerful as the Almighty God. And God has, for some reason, we can't understand that, has allowed Satan to be the god of this world and for this stuff to be carried on. Now, to me, that is the hardest question of all questions to answer or understand. Why is this going on? Why is this allowed in the first place? And, of course, in our text here, think about this. Here is Daniel praying for 3 weeks, pouring out his heart about something that before God, and he's a man of high esteem, as he will be called in this text, and yet for 3 weeks he has no answer to his prayer until this angel shows up and says that he was withheld from Daniel for 3 weeks, which is during the whole time that he's been praying. And now, what does that mean? I mean, hope you're as puzzled as I am. But you see, isn't that something? You know, there's issues here that we cannot begin to understand. I can't begin to understand. And I don't think that any of us can. But there, I think I passed up what I was going to talk about. Yeah, I want to, let's go to Revelation chapter 12 for a minute. And because there's a lot of revealing things in Revelation chapter 12, and you may recall from our Revelation study that this is in a parenthesis. In other words, this is information that is not in the sequence of other events that was happening in the tribulation, which begins in chapter 6 going through to 19. There were several places where there was a parenthesis there where information was added. And in chapter 12, we have information, and it talks about here, you got characters. There's this woman at the beginning here, 12:1, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain, to give birth. Now, it's interesting when you read commentaries on this, they give all kinds of screwball ideas. It is very clear, when you read the entirety of the context, the woman is Israel, and the 12 stars are the 12 tribes, and the child that she gives birth to is Jesus Christ, right? That's all in the world is going on here. And in fact, if you go to verse 5, it says, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Well, who is to do that? Jesus Christ is to do that. He even says that, of course, in Isaiah chapter 9. And then it talks about how this woman is being persecuted. But before it gets there, it talks about the fact that there was war in heaven and that Satan and one-third of the angelic host that is innumerable went with Satan, and he was cast out of heaven, and his place to abide is on the earth. And he was given by God during this, he's given by God a reign. Now, under God, that's found, again, if we look at Job, we understand that. He can only do what God allows him to do, but he's still the God of this world wreaking havoc on you and me, starting in the garden and the treachery that he used to defy God and trick. Of course, they're guilty, but they tricked Eve especially into eating of the forbidden fruit, and Adam followed suit, and here we are. And he's continuing to wreak havoc until Christ Jesus comes and straightens out this mess. Well, that is given here in this text. And if you'll notice down in verse 13, when it says, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down, the dragon, of course, is Satan, down to earth. Pardon me, I'm having an allergy attack up here for some reason. What did I do with that water? When he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And of course, what is the woman again? Israel. And when we read further, we will see that he's persecuting all the saints, which would include the church, everybody that names the name of Christ. He's persecuting them. If you look at verse 17, he enraged with the woman, went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So guess what? That includes us. And that's one of the reasons why we can expect persecution in our time as this darkness encroaches. You will notice that those that are taking over, and I'm not trying to be political or anything else, they have no business with the truth. It's just the truth doesn't matter one lick to them. They are not concerned. They're in every turn, and guess who is carrying the truth? God's people. And you can be expecting that once they get themselves squared away, we're going to be right in the middle of their big fat target. Now, I lost my place as to where I'm going here, but I wanted you to be aware. This is an overview in that sense of why things are the way they are when we're looking about at what was said in Ephesians 6:12, that we wrestle not with flesh and blood. Well, here it is in a nutshell as to what had happened in the past and what is going to happen as a result of that and the ruling of the God of this world. We, of course, read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3 that the people of this world that are unregenerate are held captive by Satan to do his will. They're moved by him in every sense of the word. They're influenced by him. They move according to the prince of the power of the air that works in the sons of disobedience. And so all of that is true. So there's this interlocking relationship between this spiritual warfare that is going on. It's not just what we see here, terra firma. And then so when we start thinking of trying to reason the craziness, the illogic, which it is, of sin and darkness and all the confusion and deceit that it brings, we have to recognize that behind it is this stuff that we're looking at that Daniel was being privy to seeing all the way back in Daniel chapter 10. So, dealing with this unseen, powerful spiritual realm is not then a matter of finding the right technique, like the name it and claim it group. You know, some of these people get ridiculous, or command certain thing in Christ's name, but being committed to the spiritual means that God has provided. We must be walking in tune with our God so that no unclean compartment of our lives is a place where Satan and his minions can get a foothold. And that really is, it boils down to what the whole armor of God is all about and what James speaks of in James 4:7 when he says resisting the devil. At the end of the day, it is completely irrelevant if the particular opponent is a spiritual army that is organized and established into ranks and under the headship of Satan, who is against us with all of his wiles, because God said, if God be for us, and I love that verse, Romans 8:31, who can be against us? So this, like all doctrine, falls back upon God for our sufficiency. Otherwise, I'd start reading about this and I'd go into a panic. Because we have no hope except for God and his Son Christ, and we are no match for these powerful forces. Only in God can we be against these unseen forces. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, there's a little reference here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 to 5. Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, that's where we live in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. This is not something that, we can go lift weights and do, like Chuck Norris and get judo or something and karate. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of forces. In other words, even these powerful satanic forces cannot stand against God's truth. So when we're talking about these battles, which is also interesting to me, think with me for a minute. We're looking at Daniel chapter 10, and here is this angel telling Daniel that he was withheld from coming to Daniel for 3 weeks. What does that mean? These angels are immortal creatures, aren't they? They don't die. I take it they don't even get physically wounded. You follow what I'm saying? This is very strange. So what is the nature of this battle? I was asking myself that. I don't know whether you've ever thought about that. Go to Jude for a moment. The little book of Jude, the nature of this battle. Jude is just before Revelation. And, it's one chapter. But here is this strange account listed here. Now, Jude is talking about apostates in the church, and that they creep into the church unawares, and he was put upon by God to write about them as a warning to us about these individuals that claim to know Christ, but they don't, and they're destructive to the church. And when we get to down to verse 9, he's talking about giving an example here of what it means to try to do things in a way that is not pleasing to God, okay? Because that's what apostates do. And he says, but Michael the archangel, here we are, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And then he goes on to talk about, but these men, and he's talking about the apostates, revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. You know, it wasn't long ago I saw, I forget where I saw it, but it was on YouTube or something, somebody sent me or whatever, I can't remember. But it was some character in the pulpit that was talking about COVID, and he was just up here, and the guy was spitting and carrying on, and he's saying, "You know, in the name of Jesus, I command COVID to go away," and spitting and spewing and carrying on. It was the most ridiculous scene in the world. Well, that is just, you know, person had to be out of their mind here. God has never said that we're to be using Christ as some sort of a genie for us to solve all of our problems or battle all of our troubles or foes, and that we can just use his name and throw it around like that. And that's what I think they're saying here. But they're characters that do that. And Jude is dealing with the apostates that enter churches, and they are destructive. And what do apostates do? They spurn authority. They spurn the authorities in the church. And we've had some do that here in this little church, you know, that want to question what you're doing or question your authority to do it or cause you some sort of a trouble, you know. And we may not be much, but, we're what God has given here, right? And in that regard, we're supposed to respect our leaders that God has given us and follow that order of things. But that's not what apostates do. They enter churches, appear as saints, and they destroy things. And one of the things they do is they spurn authority. But here you see what he's saying is Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. Now, we have no idea what that means. I don't. There's been a lot of speculation about what it means, that Satan wanted to take Moses' body and put it, I suppose, you know, that's what they like to do, make it some sort of a relic to worship or something, you know. But we really don't know, unless you have a great idea, and we'll entertain that. But we don't know. But what we do know is that Michael didn't revile angelic majesties. Revile here is the idea of blaspheme, speak evil of, or rail against, even Satan. And he didn't use God's name. He, other than the fact that, what did he say? The Lord rebuke you. Okay, that is very significant, isn't it? Now, so when we're dealing here in our minds, forgive me for launching off on this, what is the nature of these battles that are going? This is a battle, so to speak, isn't it? You're disputing over the body of Moses. And we've got some kind of privy to the fact that that's going on. What is the nature of the battle here? Are they having a fist fight? No. Are they throwing javelins at each other? No. Wouldn't do any good anyway, right? They're immortal beings. Don't really understand that. I don't. You probably don't either. We can't. It's not like the physical world in which we think of, where we are not mortal, immortal, but mortal, and we can get killed and get our head chopped off or shot or something else or have a heart attack, whatever. This is a immortal world, and really the battle here is very similar to the battle that Christ had with Satan, remember, when he took him into temptation. It was a battle over truth, wasn't it? It's a battle over righteousness. It's a battle over what is just and good and holy. And that seems to be the whole nature of the battle that was taking place in heaven and the nature of the battle that is going on when, I presume, that when Gabriel is being confronted by this prince of Persia. And there's it's a battle, for lack of a better way to put it, over words. It's a battle of ideas. It's a battle of truth. It's a battle of righteousness and confrontation over that more than anything else. Are y'all with me on this? Do you see that?
It's like a couple of angelic lawyers going after each other.
It is. It appears to be. Now, I've heard that, and I think good for good reason, and I shouldn't even launch off on this, but that God created the world, so to speak, as a type of courtroom. And we have places, as you know, in Scripture that tell us that the angels are observing what's going on here. Where the courtroom, we are exhibit A before the angels of the terribleness of Satan. And what happens when Satan wreaks havoc, and by contrast, the glory of God and the kindness of God and sending a Savior and doing all those things. And so it's like the courtroom of heaven, and we are exhibit A. Now, whether that has any credence to it, I think it has some, I don't know. But the interesting thing here about these battles are that there are several things to me that are interesting. First of all, these angels, you know, there doesn't seem to be one more powerful than another in that sense. They can't get the better of one another. If Gabriel was held by this prince of Persia for 3 weeks, that's amazing, isn't it? And yet, at other times, we won't go there. When you go over to Revelation at the end of the story, it is said that an angel is the one that cast Satan and his angels, or not cast them, they lock them up for a period of 1,000 years. They put them in chains. And it's not God that does that. It's his angels. So that all strikes me as peculiar too. So in other words, what we're seeing is when God steps in and says, this is what we're going to do, that's what's done, right? They're under the authority of Almighty God, just like Satan was when he gave trouble to Job. But for whatever his purposes are, God allows them to continue this battle of wickedness, and will continue this battle of wickedness in the extreme through the tribulation period up until the time that he returns. Are you all still with me? Have I lost you here? Just some deep thoughts. Well, enough said about that. Let me get back to our text. And all, we're still stuck on verse 13, aren't we? We're making a lot of fast headway here. But I hope that you see that this is important stuff, and that's why I wanted to bring it up. Now, I asked the question, who is the prince of Persia, and what can we assume from this description? Now, we probably already answered that, but obviously, who is he? He's an angel. He's an angelic being that is opposing Gabriel. He's not Cyrus or a mortal official. And all of the language, and then when we get to down to verse 20 of chapter 10, we're going to talk about he's going to be joined by the prince of Greece, who is about to come, he says at the end of verse 20. And that is even interesting that you see that we know that these angelic beings are limited, and yet they have knowledge of things that we don't know, right? How does he know he's about to come? But he says he is. So there's this other realm that we can't see, and so here's going to be another demonic force, this prince of Greece, and then he also talks about in verse 21, Michael is going to join Gabriel. So here we got this battle that is engaged in here. So demons are structured, as we can see, and have responsibilities, and there are therefore these supernatural powers active in governments, and it seems to be focused on the government of Greece and the government of Persia.
Maya, the rebuilding of the new temple after the exile in Babylon, or the rebuilding of the walls, because this was a stressful time for the Israelites. They'd been in bondage for 70 years. They had been returned to the land as the Lord had promised. But there were various conflicts with the nations around them that required that they be on their guard and dealing with stressful times and stressful people. The word itself, by some people that have written about it, is sometimes described as overly repetitive, monotonous, and tedious in its presentation of the word. There's even one commentator who said that this word, this psalm, was actually lacking in inspiration, with its potentially leading to a legalistic look at life by concentrating so much on the word. I think we need to remember that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped, fully furnished for every good work. And God's word in every place is profitable for us. It builds us up. It encourages us. It gives us an understanding of God and all that he has done. And this is true for the psalmist throughout the psalm. And not only that, but the psalmist is not testifying only of the word, because he uses the word and looks at the word and is delighted in the word, but he looks at it in view of the fact that it comes from a holy and righteous God. His heart is to be looking after God. He understands God's word helps us to do that. And we're going to see how many ways he can think of that this is true. And we ought to mention also that in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, you need to know this first of all, that no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote the words of God, or spoke the words of God. Every word, all scripture, is profitable. It builds us up, it encourages us. Alan Ross says of Psalm 119 as a general overview, finding himself in persecution from powerful people who ridicule his faith in an effort to shame him into abandoning his faith, the psalmist strengthens himself by his detailed meditations of the word of the Lord. He finds it to be his comfort, his prized possession, his rule of life, his resource for strength, and his message of hope, all which inspire him to desire it even more, to live by it, and to pray for its fulfillment. He's looking at the totality of God's word, and we're going to see that obviously in Psalm 119. I would add to what Alan Ross wrote is that the psalmist not only is looking at the word in its many aspects and forms and variations, he's looking at it and he delights in it because it draws him closer to God. He looks to God, the author of the word. He looks and delights in knowing that this causes him to have a relationship with God. It is an encouragement to him that God teaches him in this word, encourages him in this word, keeps him from wandering off the path of righteousness. We're going to see this in so many ways throughout the Psalm 119. It is an acrostic psalm. And it is each stanza, of which there are 22, represent the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first two stanzas are I'll start with verses 1 through 8, Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the second 8 start with Beth, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 stanzas, so all the letters of the alphabet are represented. And in 4 of the stanzas, all 8 words that are used for the Word of God are used. And in the rest of them, either 6 or 7 are used. Some commentators believe that there are additional forms of the word that are mentioned here. They're not concentrated on, but it talks about the way of God. It talks about the path to God. It talks about the hope of God and the salvation of God. All of these have to do with God's word as it has been inspired and written for the believer. The 8 words that we're going to be looking at, and typically when I go through the passage and I start referencing it, I may use word. In each stanza, as you can tell, we're going to be using individual Hebrew words for the word, and these are how they're defined. The first one is law, and of course it's Torah. The root word means to teach or to direct. And the psalmist would understand this to be both the law and revelation of God. It can be used as a single command. It can be referencing a single command of God, or it can be referencing the whole law of the word, the whole body of the word. Word is used, and it's used in 2 forms. One is the Hebrew word dabar, and it conveys the idea of the spoken and revealed word of God, and the word imra, which denotes anything God has spoken or commanded or promised. Judgments are used to determine or to judge or to order or to discern. This is typically used in a case where God desires for us to know what is right and what is wrong. Maybe consider these are the do's and don'ts of the Word of God. And we commonly think of it as God's way of indicating to us the right way and the wrong way. I need to mention that law is used 25 times in Psalm 119. Word dabar is used 24 times. Word imra is used 19 times. Judgments is used 23 times. Testimonies is used 23 times, and it's related to being a witness, and is often thought of in terms of a contract. And in terms of that, this would be in relation to God having a covenant between himself and Israel, his people. Commandments is used 22 times. It is most obviously recognizing the authority of God to declare what is to be done. It is his authority and right to declare. Statutes are used. It's used 21 times, and it's derived from the word that means inscribed or written or engraved. It's the written word of God. And precepts is used 21 times. It's related to the authority of God for giving of detailed instructions on what to do and what not to do. It's often thought of as God's appointed law. And you can tell by the 8 words or terms that are used, there's just an awful lot of overlap of what these are. So it's difficult sometimes when I'm going to be speaking not to just refer to it as the word. It is all the word. And all of it has to do with what the psalmist has a desire to understand and to hold fast. It's all of it. It is every form and fashion that God has written and given to his people, Israel. And the psalmist says, these are the words of God. He desires to know them. He desires to guard them in his heart. He desires to walk in them. And we're going to see how that is true throughout Psalm 119. And throughout the psalm, the author, under inspiration, conveys this in many ways. He's always looking at the greatness and the majesty of God's word, but he's also looking at the giver of the word. He relates all of the commandments, all of the precepts and the testimonies to the giver of that word. He looks at it in terms of God's provision of hope and loving kindness and salvation, of showing us the way and the path we're to walk in. He's given it to us so that we might understand that His word is applicable to our daily lives, but it is to draw us, to show us who God is. You know, if we were to look at this right now and from our perspective as a Christian, we understand the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's word is to point to Jesus Christ. And it tells us in John 1:1 that He is the Word, and He was with God and He was God. And everything that has come into being has come into being through Him, and nothing has come into being apart from Him. And the disciples declared, and John declared, that they have seen His glory, even the glory of the Father. We should see Jesus Christ whenever we read through God's Word. We should be looking for how this points us to Him. There are, as I said, we're going to have sections, the first two sections of eight verses we're going to look at today. There are 22 sections. I'm going to be trying to look at them in sections of four after today. And so it should take about five Sundays to go through all of these. And there is a lot of repetition, but there's also a multivaried perspective of the psalmist. He looks at the word in so many ways and how it applies to his life. Some have said that this was written by the psalmist over the course of his whole lifetime, and that it was compiled at the end into one long psalm. And that may be true. It doesn't tell us when it was written. It doesn't tell us who wrote it. It doesn't tell us the timing of the writing of it. I do know that it could have happened that way. And I know that God could have put in the mind of the psalmist in one day, one instance, 176 verses of what God's word means to him. So we are blessed by his word, and the psalmist understands he is so blessed by it. Psalm 119, I'm going to read the first eight verses to begin with. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. Thou hast ordained Thy precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep Thy statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all Thy commandments. I shall give thanks to Thee with uprightness of heart when I learn Thy righteous judgments. I shall keep Thy statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. We look at the first two verses, and we're going to break this, actually the first three. The psalmist begins by saying, it's a blessing. It is a blessing to walk in the way of the Lord. He is looking at how the Lord has graced him in his daily walk, and it is in the way. And he describes this way after that, because it describes it as being walking in the law of the Lord. So the psalmist understands that he's a blessed man if he walks in the way that God has described or foretold that he should walk. And he sees that as coming about through the Lord's law, His testimonies. And he